Good morning. It's good to see each one of you here this morning. I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be looking this morning at verses 18 through 22. Peter did not provide an outline with his letter, so our divisions are somewhat arbitrary. They're largely for our own benefit in trying to grasp the content of the letter. At least those of us who like things ordered and well related to each other, outlines tend to help. Peter is addressing believers who are being persecuted, reminds them first of their great salvation in chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2. Remembering the meaning of our salvation can help us respond properly to trials and gives us reason to praise God despite trials. Peter then exhorts his readers to submit to proper authorities, even amidst suffering. He specifically addresses believers as citizens in their countries, slaves who should submit to their masters, and as husbands and wives. Nothing in our behavior should tarnish the reputation of Christ. Instead, we should live as he lived. This leads to the final exhortations, which deal with suffering righteously. Righteous suffering, as we looked at last week, is suffering because of righteousness, with a resolute faith in Jesus Christ and an expectation of the good which should come from it. And once again, Peter turns to Jesus Christ as the supreme example. In chapter 2, verses 21 to 24, Peter had lifted up Jesus as the example of one who suffered without retaliation, having done no wrong. Instead, he entrusted himself to the Father, the one who judges justly. Now Peter looks at Jesus once again. And to my understanding, in these verses, he highlights the positive results of that suffering. Through his suffering, Jesus has been victorious. Now, this is a very challenging portion of Scripture to interpret. It's also challenging to try to get it into one message. In fact, just the first verse alone has been one message, in my experience, even here at BCF. The level of challenge here is such that commentators, as you read them, will identify these verses and sometimes the next six verses in chapter 4 as among the most difficult in all the New Testament. So if you struggle as we go through these verses, you're in good company. Most everyone else has as well. In the midst of dealing with the challenges of interpreting the details, we do not want to lose sight of the overall message of this section. And I think even when we may disagree in some of the details, the final result will be the same. In order to summarize the intent of this passage, I would suggest four facts that arise in Peter's development of this victorious, righteous suffering of Jesus Christ. Find the first fact in verse 18, and it is foundational for the entire passage. For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Many translations have "he died for sins" in verse 18, as the NIV has and others. There are textual differences here that are fairly well divided between that and the word suffered. Suffered is generally considered the better choice textually, although it's clear that it means suffered unto death. Jesus used this term as well, as you would read through the gospel accounts, as he was telling his disciples, after they confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, it says he began to tell them what would happen. He would have to suffer at the hands of the chief priest, at the hands of sinful men, and die and be raised again the third day. So we're talking about his suffering unto death in this verse. And there are four important truths brought out in this verse about that suffering of Jesus for us. Jesus Christ suffered unto death for sins. Now this is the core of the gospel message. As we could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul summarizes the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The death of Jesus Christ for sin is at the very heart of the gospel. It was our sin that separates us from God. It is sin that requires the penalty of death. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. It was for our sin that Jesus Christ suffered on the cross and died. Second, Jesus Christ suffered unto death as our substitute. Again, as we considered 1 Corinthians 15:3, it said he died for our sins, according to the scripture. Peter said that Jesus died as the righteous one for the unrighteous. His suffering was a righteous suffering because he himself had done no wrong. His suffering was undeserved. We have spent a lot of time as we've looked through 1 Peter dealing with the idea of righteous suffering. What is it to do right and suffer because of it? How should we respond? I don't think we've talked at all of being the one who has caused the righteous suffering of someone else. Perhaps you've never even thought of it in those terms. Are you the one? Perhaps it has caused someone else to suffer wrongly. That's exactly what has happened at the cross. We are the ones that caused the righteous suffering of Christ. It was our sin, our actions, that required the death of Christ. I sinned, and that deserved the penalty of death. And God, in his holiness and in his love, said the penalty must be paid, but I will choose to pay it. And he has borne the sin of every one of us who have turned to him for salvation. He is our substitute. We deserved it, but he bore it. Jesus Christ suffered unto death with a purpose in mind, to bring you to God. His suffering was not suffering for its own sake. It was not some ascetic type of suffering that it belonged somehow to his life. His suffering was not forced upon him. He willingly took it. He did not look forward to it with joy. He looked beyond it with joy. But as he struggled in the garden, he said, "If there's some other way, Father, but not my will, but your will be done. I accept this." His suffering was not simply for an example of self-sacrifice. His suffering set about to accomplish the divine purpose of bringing God's chosen people to himself. He willingly, freely, purposefully entered this suffering in order to bring us to God. The fourth fact here in this statement of his suffering unto death was Jesus suffered unto death, but was triumphant. And this brings us to the closing phrase in verse 18. And it starts the technically challenging section that will continue for the next dozen verses. It's explained in various fashions, and it's difficult to be dogmatic, and translations show the problem. In the NIV, it starts a new sentence and associates it with verse 19. The American Standard Bible associates it with the first half of verse 18. One group capitalizes Spirit and implies that, therefore, that's the Holy Spirit. The other leaves it small. In this case, I would depart from the NIV, and I prefer other translations which put it as small, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. I believe that this is better because it both explains the suffering as unto death, and it introduces the resurrection, which was also necessary to bring us to God. And anticipates the full victory of Christ on the cross, which is then mentioned in verse 22. And this is, as we go through these verses, he's moving to, I think, verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Now, the challenges are multiple. There's no prepositions, for example. We have in the flesh, in the spirit. They don't exist in the original. It's just indicated by the case that's used. The literal term is not body, as the NIV has. It's literally flesh. Now, that creates a lot of challenges in interpretation, and translations sometimes attempt to interpret that for us. So in the NIV, when flesh occurs, they may translate it as flesh. They may translate it as sinful nature. They may translate it as body. It varies. I would prefer keeping it as flesh because there are a lot of things associated with that. That doesn't come with the association with body. Spirit is the same, presents the same challenge. Same word in the original language can refer to the Holy Spirit. It can refer to our spirit. It can refer to spirits, angels. It can even refer to the wind. So we're left with the challenge, what is the exact meaning here? What is the relationship with the words? Now my preference for put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit rests primarily upon my decision to treat the case of both phrases in the same manner. Grammatically, to treat both phrases the same way. The fact that Jesus was put to death in the flesh is fairly consistently understood and is not debated very much. Jesus was put to death in the sphere or realm of the flesh. He had a human body, and hence the translation here of the NIV. He was put to death in the body. He was geared for life in this world. Jesus got tired. Jesus got hungry. He physically experienced emotions. He wept. He felt what those emotions were. That is life geared for this world. It's what we experience. He experienced all those physical aspects of humanity as well. To this I would add that the death of Jesus has effects regarding the flesh. Not just our physical bodies, but our sinful natures as well. The death of Jesus made us free from the bondage of our sinful nature. Jesus was put to death in the flesh, in the realm of the flesh, with results for the flesh. And I think it's important, therefore, to leave this word there in its fullest sense, that he was put to death with regard to the flesh, both his own humanity and what the results it would be for us in our living. In the phrase, or literally the one word in the spirit, that we find the greatest debate. First off, this is not a denial of the physical resurrection. It's not saying that Jesus was just raised spiritually and not physically. That is not what it's saying. It's very clear elsewhere that all the apostles recognized, saw Jesus, and said he physically arose from the dead. As Jesus came to the disciples after the resurrection, and they were afraid, thinking that he was a spirit, a ghost, he said, come and touch me. A spirit does not have flesh and blood as you see me have. Give me something to eat, and I'll show you. So they believed fully in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. He must be talking about something else here. I believe it refers to the type of resurrection which he experienced. Jesus was the first to be resurrected with the new type of body which is promised believers in the future resurrection. There had been other resurrections. For example, Lazarus. Jesus brought Lazarus back from the death to life. But Lazarus had to die again. He had to eat, he had to subsist. He had a normal body just like ours. Jesus had a different body. It was a body geared for life in the spirit world. It was an immortal body. It was incorruptible. It was a physical body, so Jesus could eat, but it was geared for life in the spirit world. His was a transformed body. He could appear and disappear. He could walk on earth, but it could also enter heaven. Furthermore, his resurrection in the spirit, or with respect to the spirit, in the sphere of the spirit, has consequences for us. By his resurrection, he made us alive to God. As he died to sin once for all, but lives to God In the same way, we count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's Romans 6, verses 10 and 11. So he died a physical death in the flesh because of our sin, our sinful nature. He was raised again in the spirit. He received a spiritual body, a physical body, one adapted, transformed for the spirit world to bring us to Christ, to God, alive to God, that we might live in him forever. What Jesus accomplished for us is tremendous. That's worth focusing on. At the same time, we should not lose sight of the purpose of this section. Peter is presenting Jesus as an example of righteous suffering. Jesus suffered righteously, and he demands that from us as well. His suffering, however, was in fact much worse. No suffering would be greater than the perfectly righteous bearing the sins of the world, and as a result, the Son being forsaken by the Father. He suffered for the sake of those who did nothing to deserve his sacrifice. We suffer for the sake of the one who did everything for us. We can't compare our suffering with his. And yet he sets it as a standard. Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. This is the example has been set for you. This is the way we should live as well. But he was victorious, and he also sets that forward for us. As we look at this victorious, righteous suffering of Jesus, there's a second fact which arises, and it builds upon this closing phrase of verse 18. It's developed in verse 19 and 20. Through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Now this section, again, is much debated. I'm sure you're wondering, what is he talking about? It's very difficult. You may even have other translations and say, well, that doesn't sound like what I have. Questions are posed to what time is he referring, who are the spirits, where or what is this prison, what was preached, what was accomplished. Many questions come from this passage. There are three primary groups of interpretations. The first one claims that Christ preached to Noah's contemporaries in the realm of the dead between the time of his crucifixion and resurrection. There are also various views concerning what he proclaimed at that time. The second group says that the pre-existent Christ preached via Noah to Noah's own sinful generation. Back at the time of Noah, Christ was preaching through Noah. And then the third view or group of interpretations is that sometime after his crucifixion and before being seated in heaven, Christ proclaimed his victory to angels who had rebelled prior to the flood at the time of Noah. Now, I do not believe that the first interpretation can be adequately supported. That Christ preached to humans who were dead, had lived at the time of Noah, it doesn't fit well with almost any other text. It's not logical why they should be picked out to be preached to as the dead. There's other reasons, as we will go through as well. The second is a possibility that Christ preached via Noah to Noah's own sinful generation, but my preference is for the last interpretation, and I'll give you my reasons. Now, this again is something, it's debated. I've taught on this passage or preached from it 4, 5 times, 6 times. And I came back this time and I struggle again. Every time I come to it, I said, did I get it right? And I go through, add another commentary or two I struggle with it and think, well, maybe I got it wrong. And then I go further and I still come back to this position. But I recognize there's a lot of different opinions out there and some good reasons. I've chosen what I have because the terms fit better here. The term spirits, for example. The term spirits is seldom used for men, although that is possible for a disembodied spirit. Jesus said, I'm not a spirit. I have flesh and blood. But usually, it's used for angels or demons. When it's used for men, it's usually in a broader context. It would say, well, His Spirit, or spirits of the righteous one. But just to use the term spirits, it's generally referring not to disembodied spirits of men, but to angels or demons. The word prison is an unusual term, especially in relation to people. It is used in relation to people, but in this life. When referring to the place of the dead, dead people, usually there's words such as Sheol from the Old Testament, or Hades in the New Testament, or hell, Gehenna, is used. We see that in Revelation 18, Revelation 20, whereas this term prison then is used for Satan and evil spirits. It's generally not considered a place for disembodied human spirits. Prison, some type of prison, is usually in reference to angelic, fallen angelic beings. Now, preached is a good translation, and it rules out some interpretations I haven't even mentioned. It means to proclaim something. It's not the word to evangelize. I do not believe it talks about preaching the gospel. It's just proclaiming something. Jesus proclaimed something to these spirits. Another consideration here is, as we look at other passages, and I believe other passages support the idea that Jesus proclaimed victory to fallen angels, angels who had rebelled prior to the flood at the time of Noah. There's a probable connection to verse 22. This is what he's working through, and he concludes this section with saying, Christ has gone into heaven, is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. The terms angels, we would understand as angels, authorities and powers are also can refer to angelic beings. It's used elsewhere of demonic powers. There might also be a connection to 2 Peter 2, verse 4 and Jude 6. Those passages speak of rebellious angels being kept for judgment. Spirit beings, fallen angels who have been put in prison, who are being kept for future judgment. The greatest challenge, I think, in this is seeing how to understand the very opening words, by whom or by which, through whom, which connects it to the previous verse, by which also connects to verse 18, by spirit. But unlike verse 18, which uses a dative case, verse 19 does have a prepositional phrase, in spirit. It was in the realm of the spirit, in the spirit realm, not through the Holy Spirit, but in the realm of the spirit, with the resurrected body, and because of the victory that he represented, that Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison that he had been victorious. They were defeated. This leaves us to explain the time of Noah. This reference fits the general context. The time of Noah was a time of sin and evil. There was suffering there. There was the demand upon Noah to believe and live righteously. Hebrews 11, verse 7, it says that by his faith in building the ark, Noah condemned his contemporaries. Although it's not explicitly stated here, Noah, like Jesus, was an example of righteous suffering. And that is the point of this section, and a reference to Noah would be a natural reference to make. Some see here offer a reference to Genesis 6, verses 1 to 5. They suggest that passage to mean that there were angels who rebelled against God, inhabited men, and had children by them. I believe that that is probably not the case. I do not hold to that. However, it is very possible that demonic activity was very high in the pre-flood area. This could have led to God imprisoning certain powerful fallen angels until the time of judgment. I think that is probably the case. There was great demonic activity. God imprisoned those and said, you will not have any freedom. And they're waiting for judgment in the future. The meaning then, which I prefer here, is this. After the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he proclaimed his victory to rebellious angels, angels who had rebelled prior to the flood at the time of Noah and who are awaiting future judgment. He then was seated at the right hand of the Father with all things, including angels, powers, and authorities, in submission to him. I believe that there is an intention here to remind the readers that suffering righteously has its rewards with God. Again, we need to back up and look at the context. What is his purpose in saying these things? Jesus is not only the example of how to suffer righteously, but he's also the example of what happens when someone suffers because of righteousness with a resolute faith in Christ. Suffering righteously can have far-reaching results. For Jesus, it led to this proclamation among the spirits in prison and to his glorification, to be put at the right hand of the Father and given all authority. Because he went through what he did, suffering righteously, he also was glorified far above all powers. Now we know already from this letter that by suffering righteously, we are, in a sense, preaching as well. It can raise questions in those who observe it. Verse 15. It can put to shame those who revile our good behavior. Verse 16. It might even persuade husbands that don't obey the word. Chapter 3, verse 1. Our righteous behavior can be a powerful message. We come to a third fact that arises in Peter's development of the victorious righteous suffering of Jesus in verses 20 to 21. The suffering of Jesus provides salvation as pictured in baptism. In it, referring to the ark, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Another difficult section, both in considering the sentence structure and the intended meaning. And again, if you look at the variety of translations, you'll find that they also struggle with this. And if you were to go back and look at the original text, you see that even copyists apparently at times struggled with it because they have some variant text as well. The majority of interpreters understand that the water of the flood finds a figurative correspondence in baptism. As the waters of the flood lifted up Noah and his family in the ark, saving them from the destruction which the flood caused, so also baptism now saves believers. Now some then wrongly use this to require baptism for salvation. Others correctly point to Peter's further explanation, which we'll look at in just a moment, that denies this and gives some further explanation. I believe that there's another explanation of this verse that fits better, both the grammatical structure and the vocabulary used. If you are interested in more of the details of that, I can explain that privately. It's definitely a minority position. I believe the term symbolically can be used to modify how baptism saves, rather than to equate symbolically baptism and the flood waters. It would be saying that baptism is a type or a symbol of another reality. And that is the word that's used there. However, in either case, Peter explicitly denies that baptism is the removal or laying aside of dirt from the flesh. Now again, the NIV taking some liberty, I think, here in its translation. It's not body, but flesh. It is possible, but not probable, that Peter was denying that baptism was not merely a physical cleansing or a bath. That, to me, would have been too simple a statement to say. You're not taking a bath in baptism. When we put it in those terms, we chuckle at it. And yet, to reduce this to, this isn't removing dirt from your body. That's not what he's talking about. And I don't think he's asking that question. That was so obvious to his reader. In the midst of a passage like this, he's not going to say something that simple. I think he's saying that the spiritual filth of our flesh, our sinful nature, is not removed by baptism. That's not what happens. When he gives this picture of baptism and saying that it saves, he's saying it's not that you are getting your sin removed through the waters of baptism. Whether Peter is saying it here with the use of symbolically or not, it is true that baptism points to or symbolizes a spiritual reality. There is in baptism a picture of the washing of new birth. Cleansing was part of the extra-biblical use of baptism in the Essene community, for example. When they accepted disciples to their community, they symbolically demonstrated their turning from their old ways and their cleansing from those old ways through ritual immersion, also called baptism. Baptism does not remove sin, but does picture the spiritual cleansing which the believer experiences in regeneration. Peter explains that baptism does have an important function. It is an appeal to God for a good conscience. And again, there are uncertainties here, differences in the translation and in the interpretation. The NIV has the pledge of a good conscience to God. New American Standard has an appeal to God for a good conscience. NIV translation is grammatically possible. Both are grammatically possible and would have the sense that having been saved, one is now renewed and making a public commitment. However, baptism, as it was practiced by John and later continued by Christians at the command of Jesus, included the element of repentance. John preached a baptism of repentance. Saul, who became Paul, later was encouraged to get baptism with a reference to the cleansing from sin. Baptism expresses, among other things, a change of direction. The person is proclaiming that they are changing direction. They are leaving what they once had and are going to follow Jesus Christ. They will not live as they once lived. The one who now lives differently, the one who now lives righteously, can have a good conscience because God is now at work in us. He helps us to live differently. He cleanses us. He confirms his work in us. So when the person came to baptism, it was an appeal to God. Do your work in me. I want to live right before you and live a life with a clean conscience. This fits with Peter's possible reason for introducing the topic of baptism at all. He has been encouraging them to suffer righteously. Don't suffer because we have done wrong. If we must suffer, let it be because of righteousness, keeping a clear conscience, verse 16. It may also have been the case that Jews who converted were persecuted by other Jews. Particularly at baptism, this would come out. When they affirmed the deity of Jesus Christ, they would be inviting persecution. And I believe that's another aspect of baptism we sometimes miss. But even as we say, and I think should be pictured in baptism, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we're elevating Jesus Christ to be this equal with God, the Father. And for a Jew to put Christ in that category was visually and verbally giving testimony to the fact they believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the second person of the triune God. And that would bring persecution from other believers. Other Jews. Therefore, baptism was something which would quickly come to mind when discussing persecution. If among his readers there were a significant portion of Jews, they understood that when they were baptized, they were under persecution. Finally, at the end of verse 21, Peter also affirms that ultimately the means by which we are saved is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe that the resurrection is mentioned here because the death of Christ has been mentioned in his suffering in verse 18. Furthermore, the resurrection affirmed the work of the cross and guaranteed our lives. And the final fact that arises in Peter's development of the victorious righteous suffering of Christ comes in the last verse, which we've already mentioned a number of times. The suffering of Jesus led to his victorious exaltation. Peter once again returns to Jesus Christ. He ascended into heaven. And this is reported as well in Acts 1. He has been glorified. The right hand is the position of honor and authority. Suffering had an end for Jesus. And that end, that conclusion, was his ascension and glorification. All powers and authorities are in submission to Jesus Christ. It is implied that for us as well, there will be an end to suffering. Jesus is the pattern for us. When we suffer righteously, we can expect the praise of God when we face him. When we suffer for having done right, when we suffer with a resolute faith in Jesus Christ, then when we stand before God, we say, well done. That was what I wanted. Remember verse 23 in chapter 2. As Jesus did, entrust yourself to him who judges justly. God will judge justly and reward accordingly when we suffer for his name's sake. He will reward us. The suffering of Jesus brought victory for us. He did not deserve suffering. And if you go out this morning struggling with Noah and spirits in prison and baptism, please don't forget the core of the message. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and rose again the third day, according to the Scripture. We have life. He suffered because of our sin. He was made sin for us who knew no sin. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Chapter 2 states that. The end of chapter 2, verse 24. Remember those things. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. We can trust him. We can safely follow him, even when it results in suffering. There is victory in the future. His resurrection established that for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we would recognize with Peter that the writings, not only of Paul, but also of Peter, are sometimes difficult to understand. But we rejoice in the fact that some things are very clear. There's essential things that we need to know to be right with you. Father, I pray for each one here that they would understand fully what it means that Jesus Christ died for our sins. I pray that they would, each one of us, would understand what that means on a daily basis. And when it says that Jesus bore our sin, he suffered because of our sin, we should flee sin. Not only because it disturbs our relationship with you, because it would add suffering to Christ. He bore our sin in his own body on the tree. Father, I pray that we would be desirous, hungering after righteousness in our lives, that we would want to conform our lives to your will, to be pleasing to you, not to win salvation from you, but because we are enjoying that salvation. And we want to respond in a way that's pleasing to you. We thank you for the victory that is ahead. We have victory now. We have life in Jesus Christ. But as we look to the future, we know that there is a much more glorious consummation to this life. Thank you for that hope. Help us to be prepared to give an answer to those around us who would ask concerning it as we live righteously, even amidst suffering. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.